Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your abundant blessings. And again, I thank you for this day that you have made. And Lord, you know the things that you would have covered. And so, Lord, I ask for you to lead and guide at this time. And for you to communicate your truth. And may our hearts just be lifted up to you. May we see practical ways that we can obtain that victory that you desire for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So in June of 1859, a famous tightrope artist by the name of Charles Blondin attempted to cross Niagara Falls for the first time. This is the first human attempt to cross Niagara Falls on a tightrope. And he had strung a 2-inch hemp rope across 1,300 feet from one side to the other, from America to Canada. At the lowest point, the rope was about 15 and a half stories above the water below. Nobody at this time had ever gone over the falls and survived, although many had tried. And so a misstep would be deadly. And Charles Blondin had a good publicizer, and so in this day, the 30th of June, 1859, 25,000 people showed up to watch Charles Blondin attempt to cross Niagara Falls. He started on the American side. He had a 50-pound balance bar that he held on to, and he nimbly made his way across. You can imagine being that high. Wind gusts sometimes can come, and if you've ever been at Niagara Falls, there's all sorts of seagulls and other birds that don't necessarily appreciate your presence unless you're feeding them. And so anything could come along, and he nimbly made his way across from the American side over to the Canadian side and successfully made it. The historical records are that some of the ladies that were watching passed out while he was on that attempt, in shock for that he would actually try this. And of course, they weren't used to TV and other things like that at that time to blunt their sensibilities. And they were probably wearing corsets that were a little too tight at the time as well. So he turns around and he puts down the balance bar and he works his way across just using his arms to balance. Gets halfway across, sits down on the line, pulls something out of his jacket and takes a swig and puts it back in and gets back up on the line and he works his way back over to America, 1,300 feet again. And then Charles Blondin gets a wheelbarrow, this wheelbarrow, and he puts the wheel on the line and he pushes the wheelbarrow across from America to Canada on that 2-inch hemp rope tightrope. Now, we don't know how many times that he crossed that first day, but we are told that in all of his attempts over multiple performances, Charles Blondin crossed Niagara Falls over 300 times on a tightrope. He was incredible in his balance. He actually started practicing when he was 4 years of age, and by five, he had a pretty good balance on a tightrope. And some of his feats were quite interesting. One time he took a stove with him and balanced it out on the line and made omelets. Another time he had his head covered with a sack and tied so that he couldn't see, so he was blindfolded going back and forth. Another time he went on stilts. And another time he carried an individual on his back. It was actually his promoter, his manager. The only one that would trust him, and he carried on his back across to the other side. His advice that he gave to his manager was quite interesting because he told him, I think the guy's name was Harry, and he said, Harry, you must become one with me. Right? You must become one with me. If I start leaning in a direction, you gently lean in that direction too. Don't try to counterbalance or balance yourself. If you do, we'll both fall to our death. And so they made it successfully across. He was very good at what he did. The story is told, which I don't believe that it's true, but it makes a really good sermon illustration, so we'll tell it anyways. The story is told that one day Charles Blondin is doing his act out there over the canyon, and, you know, he does all of his nice stuff, and he's juggling and whatever, and for the grand finale, he does a flip and lands on the line, and they do these things. You know, you're not supposed to go to the circus, but I went to the circus. You know, I grew up doing a lot of things I wasn't supposed to do, and I've been there, and I've seen them way up there, and do a flip and land on the line. It's just incredible. So he's done, and the crowd is cheering, and of course they want more. Everybody wants more, and so they want an encore. And so he is a good performer, and he's trying to figure out how he's going to either do one, you know, one up what he had done before, or disperse the crowd. And so he's thinking about it, and he gets the idea. There's the wheelbarrow, and so he calls over to the crowd, and he says, "Okay, who believes that I can get someone safely across in the wheelbarrow?" "Yeah." "Okay, I need a volunteer." Nobody volunteered, right? Frank was, is really, we have not, nobody has coordinated what our talks are going to be. But it's uncanny how they're all actually working together. Frank was talking about unbelief, right? And what unbelief is. You know what unbelief is? Unbelief is looking at Jesus, because Jesus is like Charles Blondin in this situation. Unbelief is looking at Jesus and saying, "Yes, I believe you can get me across." Right? Does that sound like unbelief? No, that doesn't sound like unbelief. Right? Unbelief is standing on the ground looking up at Jesus and saying, "Yes, I believe that you can get me across." But not getting into the wheelbarrow. That's right. That's unbelief. It's an intellectual assent to the truth. Yeah, we know it's true, right? It's one thing to stand on the ground. You see, sin has made that canyon that separates us from God, and Jesus has come by his perfect life, and he has knit together that perfect tightrope from one side to the other, from birth all the way till death, not a thread missing, no missing component in that. It's complete, it's whole, and Jesus has proved in his own life that he is able to get across safely. And he, in a proverbial way, he stands there on the tightrope with the wheelbarrow, and he asks each of us, "Get in, I'll take you across to the other side." But if we stand there on the ground and we intellectually ascend to the particular truth and we say, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you can get me across. Thank you for giving me that offer." But we never get into the wheelbarrow, he can never get us across. You see, unbelief will ascend to a truth, but it won't act on the truth, right? Belief, real belief, actually gets into the wheelbarrow. And that's frightening. It's absolutely frightening. It really is. I grew up in the church, and in growing up in the church, I struggled with a whole bunch of things. I had a lot of addictions that I was dealing with when I was growing up, 22 years struggling with addictions, and I had stuff going on in the closet, and you know, there was like the private life, home life on one side, and then there was the church life on the other. You know, you do the world for 6 days, and then you do church for 7th. Ever been there? Or at least recognize that pattern, right? Yeah. You know, my favorite sundown? Saturday night. That's right. That was my favorite. I was waiting for sundown to come on Saturday night, and once the minute hit, boom, TV went back on, started watching movies and, you know, other things like that, because, whoa, I was having withdrawals over those Sabbath hours. And I, you know, and the sundown that I dreaded the most was Friday evening, because, oh, the TV had to go off and I had to turn all this stuff off and I couldn't listen to the radio and all of this stuff, and it was whatever. Now, I did like going to church and I was involved and I never actually really rebelled that much and so on, but inside there was just this complete dichotomy between what I knew my life should be in Christ and what I knew my life was. And in fact, the dichotomy was so great that at times I actually wished that I was demon-possessed because somebody could just cast the thing out of me and I'd be better. And sometimes I wondered if I had a split personality, because the difference between the lived life and the life that I knew that I should live were just so separate from each other. I struggled. But I struggled alone. I didn't want anybody else to know that I was struggling, because, you know, I was the good kid. You know, I was the good kid. But I wasn't really the good kid. And so growing up in this life of defeat, being over here in the land of defeat and seeing that there are people over in the land of victory, you know, there's Moses and there's David and there's Daniel and there's others that you could see from the Bible and Paul and Peter and so on that had finally gotten their lives together as if they got it together. And then I saw other people in church, and it looked like they had a vibrant, growing relationship with Christ, and so on. And I saw that they had a life that was victorious. And so as I considered that, and I looked at their lives, I wondered, what was it that they had that I didn't? And so as I studied, I saw that they would pray, and they would read their Bible, and they would serve, and they would obey. And so I thought, well, if I'm going to be victorious, what do I need to do? Well, I need to pray, and I need to read my Bible, and I need to serve, and I need to obey, and, you know, and do all of that kind of stuff. And so, you know, I mean, it's not that I didn't ever pray in my life, but I guess it was about the time that my parents divorced in seventh grade that that's when I started kind of experimenting with prayer and talking to the one who doesn't talk back. You know, it's awkward at the beginning, and so you try and it doesn't work so well, and then you try again, and you know, and then some things kind of work, but you don't really know exactly how to pray, and so on, and then somebody gives you, you know, they give you a pray acronym, and you're like, oh, okay, so you start with praise and then requests, and then, you know, and so on, and then finally yield to His will, and so you do that, and yeah, you get, oh, you know, things are nice for a while, but then it kind of dulls off, and then somebody gives you another way to pray, and you do that, and then you get to Bible study, you know, I thought, well, I had read this thing that, you know, towards the end of time, the angels could bring to remembrance what we had read, but if you haven't read it, how are they going to bring it to your remembrance? So I should probably read the Bible. And so I got a Bible in a year Bible, and I read it in a year and three quarters, you know. But I actually got through it, so, you know, check that off the list. you know, but after reading the Bible through in a year, then I was still the same miserable person that I was before. And, you know, and then some people are like, well, you should read the writings of Paul. Okay, so I read the writings of Paul. And then other people are like, oh, well, you should read prophecy. Okay, I read prophecy and cross my eyes and look around and go, hang on, what is that talking about? And then somebody else say, well, you know, you should read the Israelite history because, you know, it's for our example. And so I read the Israelite history. And somebody else, no, you need to read the life of Jesus. And so you go and read the life of Jesus. And, you know, it's all good and it's great information. But when I'm done with it all, I'm still the same miserable person that I always was. Same miserable person. And what about service? Well, every year when I was in high school, I went on the mission trip. And so we went to Dominican Republic, and we went to Honduras, and we went to Belize, and we went to Costa Rica. And then I spent 2 years as a student missionary in college. And then, you know, I ended up being a missionary for several years and so on and so forth. So, yeah, service and so on. Obedience, well, yeah, you know. You know how that goes. So I tried all of it, and after trying all of it, I'm still the same miserable person that I ever was. And to me, it seemed as though, okay, land of victory is right over here, land of defeat's right over here. I'm in the land of defeat, and there's some kind of invisible force field between the two. Because every time I try to step over into the land of victory, it's like boom, boom, boom. I can never get through. And you know, I begin to question, am I a defective model, right? Maybe, you know, there's this whole predestination thing. Maybe I was predestined to be lost. Maybe I've already committed the unpardonable sin, and it's too late for me. Now, I mean, these are all things that were running through my head. You know, after trying for years and failing and trying and failing. I mean, you can imagine when you have addictions, but you're a Christian at the same time, and you know that the addictions are bad. I mean, it just goes, you know, because you know it's wrong, and you know God doesn't like it, and you know you shouldn't be doing it, but you can't stop doing it. And you keep going back to it over and over and over and over and over and over and over. Life's a living hell. Right? Well, what I came to understand is that it's not a force field. It's a canyon. Right? It's a canyon between the land of defeat and the land of victory. And it's a canyon that's miles wide. It's just miles wide. And there is nobody that can get across that canyon. It is just it's impassable. From that standpoint. And sure, it's true that individuals over in the land of victory, they pray, they read, they serve, they obey. And so in me, looking at that and going, okay, I am going to do those things in order to get across. Right? Get that. I'm going to do those things in order to get across to the other side. What I was doing is practicing the long jump. You know what the long jump is, right? Right? It's that track and field event, and you know, the individuals line up, and they run down there, and there's a particular line, and they got to jump and see how far they can go, and and land, and so on and so forth. And so this is one of the events that I competed in high school. And, you know, when you start, you're not very good. You don't know how to, you know, line up and get those last few steps right. And so you jump and you don't make it very far. And so you keep practicing and so on so that you can get it lined up just right so your toes hit just behind that line and you can get every inch that you can. But, you know, you start working on strength and flexibility and other things like that. And you get a little bit more and you get a little bit more and you get a little bit more. But, you know, I mean, the world record, no human being has officially ever jumped more than 29 feet and 3 and something inches. I mean, that's it. Nobody's ever hit 30 feet for a long jump. Ever. And here's a canyon that's miles wide. What is 30 feet to miles wide? It's sure defeat. Guaranteed defeat, right? Failure. Falling to the bottom to your death, right? And so as I was praying and as I was reading the Bible and as I was doing service and as I was trying to obey in an attempt to get across to the other side, what I was doing is I was practicing the long jump. And it would be absolutely miserable, which it is, but there's something that makes it not so miserable. I'm not the only one. You're there too. And, you know, maybe I've read through the Bible 5 times and you haven't read through it even once. And maybe I spend an hour praying every day and maybe you only spend 15 minutes. And you know, maybe I've been a missionary for a number of years and, you know, maybe you've done one mission trip or maybe not even that. And we can look at all these different things and I can just look down my pointy little nose at you and go, well, you know what? At least I'm not that bad. 2 Corinthians 10:12, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. It's absolutely stupid. Absolutely stupid to compare ourselves amongst ourselves. Why? Well, imagine two individuals at the edge of a cliff with a canyon that's miles wide, and we're going to see who's going to jump farther. What am I going to do? I'm going to pat myself on the back as I go like 2 feet farther than you do as I'm falling to my death? Oh, I'm so good. You know, it's like jumping out of an airplane without a parachute. But two of us jumped out of the airplane without a parachute, and maybe I learned how to, you know, just catch the air a little bit more, you know, fan out those fingers and so on so that I'm not quite falling so fast. And you're a few feet ahead of me, and I start feeling good about myself. Well, hey, at least I'm not as bad as you are. You're falling faster than I am. But what's the end? Death. death. It's absolute stupidity. It really is. It really is stupidity. But somehow I could pacify myself on this pathway of living hell by looking at others and going, well, at least I'm not as bad as you. You see the craziness? Yeah, we're crazy. Maybe I should rename this whole series. Crazy. So when I trust in myself in doing these things completely, well, I'm doing the long jump. But, you know, there were times where we had, you know, we would have weeks of prayer or other things like that. We'd have inspiring speakers that would be there. Maybe it would be camp meeting and other stuff like that. And, you know, your heart burns within you and you make resolutions to change and so on. And there's that rush of feeling and you have that mountain high and things go well for a while. And then, maybe it's 50% Jesus and 50% me. Guess what you're still doing? Long jump, right? Still doing the long jump. What if it's 1% me and 99% Jesus? What are you doing? Long jump. That's right. It's still all the long jump. It's all still the long jump. As long as there's any bit of it that I'm trusting in myself and any part of me, and what I can do to get across to the other side. You know, I was thinking of what Frank was talking about just this last session. And another definition, I think, of unbelief is belief in your belief. Right? Unbelief is belief in your belief. Because that's what we do so many times. We believe in our belief to then be the hand that rubs the genie lamp so that we can get our three wishes from God's bottle. That's not belief at all, right? And this is kind of like that. It's belief in anything that I can do, anything that I have, anything of me that can merit me anything to get across to the other side. And if I have that attitude, then I'm doing the long jump. There is no way across. Praise God, Jesus came along, and he knew that there was no way across for me. And so in himself, he made the way on the cross. And he paved that way, just like we talked about with the tightrope. And he stands there with a wheelbarrow that represents faith, belief, trust. And he says, come on, get into the wheelbarrow. I will take you across to the other side. Right? I'll take you across to the other side. On the other side, it's true, they pray, they read their Bible, they serve, and they obey, but they don't trust in themselves, and they don't trust in that stuff at all to get them across to the other side. They do those things because he loves them. They do those things because that's what he wants for their life. They do those things because that's what fosters relationship with the one who saved them. But they don't trust in those things to get them across to the other side. Right? It's an effect, not a cause of their getting across and Christ being the one who does that in their lives. Now, when I was in my emergency medicine residency program is when the crisis hit and life was really falling apart. And all of these addictions and everything else were just culminating together to the potential destruction of my life and everything that I loved. I was on the verge of leaving my wife and family. I was on the verge of giving up on God. I was tired of fighting and losing the battle every time. And I thought maybe it would just be easier to let go and let everything take its course and just float with the boat down the river rather than trying to paddle upstream. I was tired. And it didn't work anyways. And I lost hope that it ever would. And I hated myself because I always failed, and I hated myself because I hurt the ones that I loved, And I thought, you know what? They'd probably be better off without me. Probably. Because I just mess up and I just, you know. And I had finally found myself in a situation where I couldn't lie my way out, and I'm a really good liar. I couldn't think of a single way of out of the situation that I was in. I was stuck, absolutely stuck. And that was exactly where I needed to be, but I had tried for so long to not get there. And in that position of being stuck and not having any answers and realizing that I am absolutely wretched was when God was right there on the edge of the precipice with the wheelbarrow saying, "Mark, get in. I'll take you across to the other side." And I remember arguing with God in my mind. Now, I didn't understand this analogy. I'm applying the analogy to what was going on in my life at the time, backwards now. But what God was doing at the time is, again, he was standing there with the wheelbarrow on the edge of the cliff, and he was saying, "Get in and I'll take you across." And I was arguing with God and saying, "I don't know if I can trust you. I don't know if I can trust you." And he says, "Now come now, let us reason together, says the Lord," right? Isaiah 1:18. And so he reasoned with me at that time very graciously, and he said, "Well, how's it going with you in control? You know how it's going with me in control. I hate myself. I fail at everything I do. I'm hurting the ones that I love, and I'm giving up." And so, in my mind, he said, "Why don't you just give me a chance? Why don't you just give me a chance? I have 1,000 ways when you can't find one. And all I need is one of those 1,000 ways to set you free." Oh, God. What's going to happen when I get into the wheelbarrow? No answer. I knew that if I got into the wheelbarrow and I tried to take over control again, and that if I was going to get in the wheelbarrow, it was for keeps. That was it. I'd have to give up all control. All control. And again, I didn't know if I could trust God to do that. I had been dealing with a lot of different things in my life, as I mentioned. And in telling you my story, again, I'm not advocating anything in particular. I'm just telling you my story. So in this whole crisis time, my wife and I went to our pastor and told him what was going on. He said, "Well, I haven't dealt with this particularly. There's another couple pastor in the conference that does, and I'm going to get some advice from them." And he did, and they suggested that we get this video series and workbook and work through it. And I thought, "Oh, what's the point? How's that going to help?" But my wife was a little bit more enthusiastic than I was. And so we got the video series and the workbook, and we started watching the videos, and I got a little bit of hope that there might be hope for me. And I started working on some bitterness issues, but that wasn't going so well. And I had a lot of, again, failures in my own life. And in counsel, I was recommended to take all of these issues that I had dealt with in the past and write all them down, pray through each and every one of them, surrender them back to Christ, and then sit down with a list with my wife and just let her know what's been up in my life forever, in transparency. Now, I do not, again, this is my story, not that I'm advocating this in particular. And I really, oh, that was... Mm-hmm. because I had accepted a lie early in my life, and that lie was that I hate myself, and if anyone knows me as well as I know myself, they'll hate me as much as I hate myself. And so nobody ever got in all the way. Some people knew some part of me, other people knew other parts of me, but nobody knew everything, because if somebody knew everything, they'd hate me. And I feared rejection, you know, divorce and that kind of stuff in the family and whatever. And so I really feared that. And what they were recommending for me to do in the process of coming to freedom was facing my greatest fear. Because the one idol in my life that I loved the most was my wife. And if I sat down and I read her this list, then she would know. And she would hate me, and she would leave me. All right? That's the thought process. Because that's the lie that I believed. And in order to get into the wheelbarrow, I had to be willing to give up control of everything. Everything. Hopes, dreams, future, career, marriage, family, everything. And I realized that if I didn't get in the wheelbarrow, I would lose it all anyway. I would. If I didn't get in the wheelbarrow, I'd lose it all anyway. And I wouldn't know what would happen trying to get into the wheelbarrow, but if I followed his one way of his thousand ways, maybe, just maybe, I might not lose it all. That was my thought process. And so I did. I spent 8 hours one day writing down lists, praying through them, and then I sat down next to my wife on the couch. I can still remember the picture and where we were at and so on, and I read her the list. And I remember just when you're in trouble, you're a kid and you're in trouble and that sinking feeling in your stomach and whatever. I mean, it was like 10 times that. And because I knew this was the end of what I really loved. And, well, what I thought I really loved, you know, human love. And I read her the list and I got done and she just shook her head and she said, I had no clue it was so bad. Because, again, I'm a good liar. And then she said, but no matter what, we're going to go through this together. And I just broke down bawling, just bawling. And I just cried and I 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 cried. And all I could feel for like 20 minutes of crying was just, I hate myself, I hate myself, I hate myself, I hate myself. And then that began to let up, and then the next wave kind of hit again, and I just felt all alone, just alone, and it was the first time that God was really being able. I allowed God to kind of get inside those walls that I had built around my heart, and all the pain that had been kind of stored up and locked up in there was starting to flow out. Part of that healing process. Remember, you have to accept the new heart, but in accepting the new heart, you got to be willing to go through the pain. There's pain associated with it, right? But you got to be willing to go there. Well, in that wheelbarrow, it's 100% Jesus. It's got to be 0% you. You can't trust in yourself at all. In getting across to the other side, because it's completely him, it's not you. And if you're going to get into that wheelbarrow, there are a number of things that you have to check off your list. You have to check everything off your list, right? I don't know what's on your list. Like, what are you not willing to do? What are you not willing to give up? Where are you not willing to go? What are you not willing to, you know? I mean, you know, we might be able to come to God and we might say, okay, God, I'm going to serve you and I'm going to go wherever you want me to do and all that kind of stuff, but don't touch my career, right? Or God, you can have all this part of my life, but don't touch that one thing. You know, or Lord, I'll go as a missionary and you can send me anywhere in the world except China. right? When you're a missionary, be careful where you tell God not to send you. Just mind you, right? And don't play reverse psychology with God either. God, if you send me anywhere in the world, please send me, just don't send me to Hawaii. You know, don't do the reverse psychology on them. Doesn't work so well. You can't have anything left on your won't do list, won't go list, don't touch this list if you're going to get into the wheelbarrow. All of that has to be erased. All of that has to be given up in order to get into the wheelbarrow, right? And that wheelbarrow represents complete surrender. Now, I was counseling with a friend a while ago, and I was encouraging him to get into the wheelbarrow, and he asked me the question, how do I get in? And I thought it was a really good question. But I didn't know how to answer it. I didn't know exactly how to answer it. How do I get into the wheelbarrow? That's a good question. And so I prayed and I asked the Lord, Lord, reveal this to me. I need to understand how to get into the wheelbarrow so that I can help others to understand how to get in the wheelbarrow. 5 months later, the Lord gave me the answer. I kept praying during that time. You know, it was 5 months before he gave me the answer. Here it is. Like it? Yeah, it's a great answer. So imagine that it's completely dark. You can't see a thing. There's not a shred of light. And you're hanging by a rope. Not here, but here, you know. You're holding on to the rope. And you know, you decide that this is kind of boring. Let's get off of the rope. Well, which is the safest way to go? Well, the safest way to go actually is up. Because you know the thing has to be attached to something, right? And so you climb up, but then there's some kind of ceiling. You can't get around it. It's solid rock or solid metal or whatever. The only other way to go is down, right? And so, you know, you feel and grab, feel and grab, feel and grab, feel and grab, feel and grab. You feel the end of the rope, and so you grab a little bit above that. And then you stretch as far as you can, and you dangle your toes. See if you can feel anything below. Nothing. You swing from side to side, see if you can catch anything with your feet on around you. Nothing. You try to do some echolocation. Hey! See if there's an echo that comes back or something. Nothing. Right? There's nothing. You don't have a clue if it's 2 inches, 2 feet, 20 feet, 2 miles, or endless below you. You know? So if there's a potential for it to be, you know, 3,000 feet drop, are you going to let go? No. Why are you going to let go? And then this still small voice whispers in your ear and says, let go of the rope. Right? Let go of the rope. If you're anything like me, you're going to respond by saying, well, that's a funny thought. Why would I let go of the rope? I don't even know what's down there. Right? It could be death. That's a crazy, crazy thought. And then it comes back and it comes back, and you eventually get the idea, hang on, maybe it's not me. Maybe that's like God saying, like, go to the rope. Now you start a conversation with God rather than yourself, you know? And so if you're anything like me, you got some questions. Okay, God, is it like 2 inches, 2 feet, 20 feet, 2 miles? Is it a hard landing, soft landing? Is it, you know, pokey? Is it bouncy? Is it squishy? Is it wet? You know, what is it? No answer. Just let go of the rope. Let go of the rope. Huh. Well, that represents complete surrender, doesn't it? Well, surrender is not thinking about letting go. Surrender is not wanting to let go. Surrender is not even trying to let go. Surrender is only letting go. Right? The intellectual mind will never make the decision. The intellect can never make the decision. Because the intellect must know all variables before it will make the decision. And the intellect will bring it down to the smallest minute details before it will ever let go and still not let go. Right? Because, you know, the intellect will say, okay, God, which finger first? And if God actually condescended to that, then we would say, okay, well, which muscle for that finger first? And then which neuron for that, you know, and so on and so on. We would just bring it down to an irreducibly small thing. But even however irreducibly small it might be, we're still not going to let go. Because the intellect can never let go. And so the more intellectual you are, oh boy, friends, it's hard for us. Only faith can let go of the rope, right? Only faith can let go of the rope. What will motivate you to let go of the rope? Well, two things that I can think of. One, if you trust the one who says let go, right? That's like five-year-olds and below who have a good daddy. Daddy says let go of the rope, they'll let go of the rope. They're not worried about consequences because they've learned to trust. The rest of us, we've lived in life, right? And we've been educated that you can't really trust. And so letting go of the rope just because somebody says let go of the rope is not an option anymore because the uncertainty of what might come is too scary for the uncertainty of trusting in someone else, including God. So what's our other option for motivation? Well, if it's such a living hell holding on to the rope, we might get to the point where we're willing to face the uncertainty that may be better than the certain hell that we have, right? And so why is it that we find ourselves at the bottom of the barrel, at the end of our rope, between the rock and the hard place, and so on and so forth, before there's a conversion in the life? It's because it's only then, for many of us, that we're willing finally to let go and to let him have control. Right. One point that I don't usually make, but it's coming to my mind right now, because of a discussion that we had yesterday. But many times, especially when we're thinking about friends and family who are needing to go through this process, the place of hell that one must come to before they let go of the rope is very, very close to the place of hell where somebody comes to before they commit suicide. And so the line of demarcation between suicide and surrender is very close. But the refiner of the fire knows exactly how to work out the fire so that it refines, but it does not destroy. All right? So that it refines and it does not destroy. and we can trust in him. So if you're going to let go of the rope, you must be willing to face anything that may come, and you don't know what's going to come. Because you know if it's not 2 inches, then it's going to hurt a little. If it's not 2 feet, it's going to hurt a lot. If it's not 20 feet, you're going to be broken. And if it's not 40 feet, you're dead. That's just how it is. And so you've got to be willing to face any of those scenarios if you're going to let go of the rope and say, okay, current hell is so bad that the potential that I might not have to fall that far, plus the little trust that I have in God, comes together to help me to make the decision to actually let go of the rope. And when you let go of the rope, you land in the wheelbarrow. That's getting into the wheelbarrow. And Jesus takes you across to the other side. And you learn complete surrender. And letting go of the rope, in a major way, is taking up your cross and following Christ. You see, the cross is about following him in duty. But in the very first place, the cross is about following him in surrender. Right? And in Luke 9:23, Jesus says, when he said to him all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Let go of the rope. Get into the wheelbarrow, right? And it's a daily process, not just once. It's just the first time it's the hardest because you've never been there before. And the intellect wants to know before you go there, right? And, but when you do, and your life is hid with Christ and God, with God and Christ, right? Oh, there's all sorts of rejoicing that happens. You know that old Bible study and prayer and service and obedience and that kind of stuff that never worked before? And you know, you always tried it, but it never made a real big difference. You had temporary periods, but then you lapsed back into whatever. When you're in the wheelbarrow, all that stuff is empowered. Not only are you in the wheelbarrow, but there's power that comes with being in the wheelbarrow. And the very same things that you tried to do before that never worked become the very things that work. They work. Because they work within the context of complete surrender. And so the key to victory, the key to overcoming, is that key of complete surrender. So what must I also do? I must also search my heart. We're wrapping up things from previous, for those of you that haven't been here before. I need to search my heart every morning and spending time with God. Out there, prayer time. I suggest in nature because it's much easier in his surroundings than in man's to connect with him. And it helps to review your yesterday's thoughts and words and actions and so on and so forth. And we can ask ourselves, Lord, what was it that was motivating me to respond in the way that I did? And, you know, there are proper motivations that we have. We have needs that we have that must be fulfilled. And we seek to fulfill those needs, but the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And so the heart is going to seek to fulfill those legitimate needs the wrong way. And then that ends up in all sorts of stuff that happens. For example, we were in a committee meeting. Well, actually, we had several committee meetings in the morning. We broke for lunch. We had another committee meeting in the afternoon. I had recently become the president here at UT Pines, and I was not used to, you know, leading out. And I hadn't had a lot of committee experience before that time, and people were giving me lots of pieces of advice, including be efficient and get through your agenda and all that kind of stuff, and don't do this whole sitting around and talk forever and waste everybody's time. And so I was trying to be efficient. And so after we came back from lunch, I got into agenda point number one and started right into it. And John Champin, our vice president at the time, he said, Mr. President, shouldn't we begin with prayer? And me as an insecure new president, immediately out of my mouth came an excuse. You know, excusing why I had not prayed, you know, because it was like almost the same people before lunch that had been in a committee meeting that broke and we just had lunch and then we came back and, you know, it's almost like we're continuing on the same thing from before. And whatever. So I made some kind of excuse. But it was like milliseconds before, between he said that and it popped out of my mouth. And so I chose somebody to pray. And while they were praying, I was thinking, Lord, why did I come up with the excuse? What was the purpose of the excuse? I don't understand that. And they're not going to pray long enough for me to understand. So tomorrow morning when we have our talk time, remind me so that we can, you know, go over this. I want to understand this. And so indeed, the following morning, the Lord reminded me. And so I thought, oh yeah, that's right. Lord, why did I come up with that excuse? Of course, he reminded me of Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. So I was reasoning with the Lord and praying and trying to understand, all right, what would be the needs that were driving me in that situation? And after about 20 minutes of prayer time, the answer came to me. You need acceptance and belonging. Okay. Yeah. Okay, yeah, acceptance and belonging, those are legitimate needs. But I don't understand. What does that have to do with the excuse? So, all right, Lord, how did my heart deceive me to fulfill that legitimate need the wrong way? Where's the deception in this whole thing? I don't understand it. And so I spent another 15 minutes of prayer time and reasoning with the Lord and trying to understand that, and then the answer came. You don't need it from them. Oh, I get it. Oh. So because because I need acceptance and belonging, the deception was I thought that I need acceptance and belonging from the other committee members. And since I needed it from them and I made a mistake, that threatened my acceptance and belonging with them in my own mind. And so I needed to come up with an excuse to mitigate the loss of the legitimate need, but just apply it in the wrong way. And all of that happened in here, like that. And the excuse, boom, right out because of it. But I didn't understand what was going on in my heart until I spent about 45 minutes of prayer time and the Lord revealing to me what was going on in that much time. And if I didn't understand it, then the same situation would come up again and another time and another time and another time, and I'd respond the same way every time because the same deception is still there. Well, praise God, I understood what it was. And several months later, the Lord gave me another opportunity. And I came up with an excuse. But right when I did, I knew what I did. And I knew why I was doing it. And so immediately I could stop and I could reorient and go, oh God, here I am again. I'm seeing them as my source. Lord, forgive me. I've been coming back to you as my only source, right? I realize, I recognize, I don't need them. They're not my source. You are. And so I can take all the acceptance and belonging that I need from you. And I don't need to make any excuses. Right? So we can do that as well. We need to search our hearts. We need to know, because that's how we come to intelligently cooperate with God in surrendering our hearts to Him and becoming like Christ. Right? Six, I need to choose to think only positively about them. Now, who are them? I know that's not good English, but go with me on this one. Who are them? Yeah, well, you know who them are, because them in your life is different than the them in my life, right? yours have a few faces and names on them, and they're different than the ones of faces and names in my life. The ones that are hard to think positively about, they are the ones that we need to think positively about, you know? So we can ask God why He loves them and ask Him to help us to see them how He does. Oh, I wish I had a lot of time, which I don't. Anyways, we had a guest that came here, a lot of digestive issues she was really dealing with, tried specialists, medications, herbal remedies, came to Uchi Pines. Come to find out, she really did not like her first ex-husband. Didn't care much for her second ex-husband either, but, you know, the first one was really the bad guy. And I knew the digestive issues and mental issues go really close together. You know, you get nervous and butterflies start flying around in your stomach and other things like that. It's a very close connection between, you know, the mind and the gut. And, in fact, the digestive tract has more neurons than your spinal cord does. So there's a very strong association there. And a very interesting thing that every time I counseled with her, her symptoms would go away for an hour or the rest of the day. But then the next day when her thinking and thought patterns came back, then all the symptoms and everything came back as well. Quite interesting. Correlation that was there. So I recommended to her, and one of the times that we met, I recommended that she go and she... write down two things, only two things that were positive about her first ex-husband. Because I knew he was the big domino. And from a counseling standpoint, if you can figure out what the big domino is, and with God's help work on the big domino, if you can get the big domino down, all the rest of them are coming too. But if you get little dominoes, it doesn't guarantee the big one's going to go. Right? but anyway, so I knew this. He was the big domino. And so we were, you know, just two things positive about your first ex-husband. She came back to our next meeting, zero. Oh, Lord. And so I'm praying and I'm asking the Lord, what do I do now? And so He gave me this idea. He says, well, do I love her ex-husband? So I asked her, well, does God love your ex-husband? She says, sure, He does. Why does He love your ex-husband? Oh, I don't know why He would love him. He's this and that, and he's that and the other thing, and so on and so forth. Oh, Lord. All right, so I gave her the assignment. Go and pray and ask the Lord why He loves your first ex-husband, and whatever He tells you, write it down. And I want you to come back with at least two things that God tells you that He loves about your first ex-husband. She came back? Zero. Next meeting? Zero. She left? Zero. You know what happened to her condition, right? Yeah, it got worse, right? Because it's bad enough to have a hornet's nest, but it's really bad when you stir it up, right? And we stirred it up, and so her digestive issue was worse, and so on. And she was unhappy that she came to Yuchi Pines, and she wasted her money, and she wanted a refund, and then I started taking it personally. And then I had to sit back and go, okay, God, no, I'm taking it personally. I'm sorry. It's not about me. And, you know, I got to surrender this to you and realize that I don't need to eat off of her buffet. I can eat off of your buffet. And, you know, and it was a challenge for me, too. And so we can do that. We've got individuals that have hurt us and done other things and that kind of stuff. We can pray and ask God, why do you love them? What do you see in them that you love? And as you commune with him, write those things down. And every time you think of that individual, then go back to the list that God has given you of how he sees them. And every time you remember them, go through that list, so that you attach his list with that person. And as you do so, and you do so consistently, guess what? You're going to begin to think like God thinks towards them and about them. And God does not think but evil towards you and I, however evil we may be, right? For I know my thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, right? And they are good thoughts. So how do we overcome negative thoughts? We've got to cover this because it's highly important, because everybody struggles with this. Because we're all crazy. That's right. We're all crazy. And the craziness comes with these thoughts and believing the lies and so on and so forth. So we need to understand how to overcome the negative thoughts. Now, one thing we can realize is that thoughts have a source, right? Thoughts are either from God or they're from the enemy or the flesh. And so if there's a source, then there needs to be a determination, right? And I just thought, when I grew up, I thought you thought what you thought because that's what you thought. I didn't think that the thoughts actually had a source. But when somebody told me thoughts have a source, then a little light bulb went on and I went, oh, hang on, if they have a source, then that means I should check where the source is coming from. But what do you use to check where the source is coming from? Well, you have to have a standard, right? If you want to know how long the board is, you've got to put it up against a standard, like a tape measure or something like that. Something that's standard. Well, what's the standard? The standard is the Word of God. We're told in Hebrews 4 and verse 12, for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And so it's the Word of God that discerns where the thoughts are coming from. And the closer we are to the Word, the more that it's incorporated in our minds and in our hearts, the more familiar we are with the Word and the principles of the Word, then the more clearly we can discern where the thoughts are coming from, whether it's a God thought or whether it's not a God thought. So, first of all, how do you fail at overcoming negative thoughts? Right, this is failure class 101. I know you didn't sign up for that, but that's what you get anyways. You didn't pay for this anyway. So, all right. So, how do you fail at overcoming negative thoughts? Just try not to think about the negative thoughts. That's how you fail at overcoming negative thoughts. But how do most of us try to overcome negative thoughts? By trying not to think about negative thoughts, right? Just by, we fail because we try the wrong thing. Right? That doesn't work. Why doesn't it work? Because the mind was created to be occupied. It wasn't created to be empty. God told us, and he said, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And he says, meditate or think upon these things. Occupy till I come. It is about filling the mind, right? The mind was created to be occupied. And by the way, Christian meditation is about filling the mind with the thoughts of God. It's not about emptying the mind so that God can speak to you. It's about filling your mind with the thoughts of God. And mind you, it's a very subtle difference, but it seems subtle, but it's huge. And Eastern meditation has just been taking over the Christian world, and we think it's this issue of shutting off the mind or closing off the thoughts or entering into the quiet or other things like that so that God can speak to you. Been there, done that, been led astray for years. And I can't tell you the whole story because I just don't have the time, but I'll tell you, the enemy knows exactly what Jesus is like because he was the covering cherub before he fell. He knows what God is like, and he knows what it feels like, and so on, and he can reproduce it all beautifully. He can come in like an angel of light, and he can make you think it's Jesus that's talking to you, and imperceptibly, slowly, and so on, lead you away. Lead you away from the Word of God, lead you away from those principles, lead you to trusting in the thoughts, trusting in the voice, trusting in that kind of stuff, and rather than checking with the Word of God, and lead you away, lead you away. That was my story. Well, no, the mind was created to be occupied. And so with Christian meditation, it is about filling the mind with the Word of God, with the thoughts of God, right? The mind was created to be occupied, but also the mind can only focus on one thing at a time. You might be able to do multiple things and keep multiple plates going at the same time, but you can only focus on one of those at a time. And because that's the case, let's do an example. I'm going to tell you, don't think about the fat, lazy cat. Okay? All right, go ahead. Don't think about the fat, lazy cat. Right? You're sitting there thinking, don't think about the fat, lazy cat. Oh, no, stop thinking about the other. Meow. Oh, no, stop thinking. You know, the whole time you're trying to not think about the fat, lazy cat, what are you doing? You're thinking about the fat, lazy cat, just trying not to do it. So if I say, don't think about the fat, lazy cat, think about the happy dog, right? Doesn't he look happy? Yeah, he does. Of course, you know, I mean, Photoshop nowadays is really good, and they can make pictures look a little bit better than they were. And I'm just wondering on the edges, like if they got Photoshop and just pulled that a little bit farther so it looked like a real smile. Where'd the cat go? Gone, right? Because you cannot focus on more than one thing at a time. So successfully overcoming negative thoughts is very simple from a conceptual standpoint. Simply think about something else. Think about something else. So failure. One of the things, again, being in addictions for years and failing over and over again, I can't do it, so why even try? These are my thoughts, right? Is it a God thought or not a God thought? Not a God thought. What's a God thought? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, Philippians 4:13. So you get your 3x5 card, your failure card, or your I can't card, and you write on there, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, Philippians 4:13. And you follow it by a simple prayer of faith. Prayer of faith acknowledges that God's word is true, chooses to believe what the word says, and thanks God for accomplishing it. So thank you, Lord, for giving me the truth of your word. I choose to believe that I will overcome because you said so. Thank you for helping me overcome. All right, very simple. And so when you have that thought or that feeling of I can't do it, you pull out that card, and mind you, this is within the context of being in the wheelbarrow. Right? If you haven't gotten into the wheelbarrow and you try to do this to overcome, it's just like doing Bible study and prayer and service and all that other stuff to get over to the other side. It'll never work. It's in the context of being in the wheelbarrow, of surrender, right? And you do this, and you take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And so as you have that negative thought or that negative feeling, you pull the card out and you read it out loud, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, Philippians 4:13. Thank you, Lord, for giving me the truth of your word. I choose to believe that I will overcome. Thank you for helping me to overcome. And if you get done and a negative thought or the negative feeling is still there, what do? You do it again. That's right. And if you get done and it's still there, what do? You do it again. And you might be tempted to think that it didn't work, but guess what? While you were concentrating on this, you could not be concentrating on the other, because the mind can only focus on one thing at a time. And so while you were doing it, yes, it did work. And you might get tempted to think that, oh, the battle is just so hard and I'm not going to overcome. But you know what? You know, one of the saving graces of the Stop Smoking program is just telling individuals that a craving does not last forever. Cravings don't last forever. They come on strong, but then they start to abate. And rarely do they last longer than about 2 minutes. And then they'll hit you again, right, and then come back. But rarely do they last longer than 2 minutes. Same thing is true with the force of the negative thoughts, too. They'll come on, and they'll come on strong, but then they'll kind of start backing off a bit as well. Right? And then they'll come back on, they'll come on strong, and then they'll start abating and coming back as well. And don't worry about overcoming, like, next week. You don't have power for next week. You only have power for right now. So you get through this temptation to think about this negative thought by thinking about this promise from the Word of God. And as you do so, you are victorious now. Don't worry about the next time it comes. God will give you power for that when it comes, not now. Right? It's like being in a battle, and you're standing there with your motley crew, and the enemy is there, and the enemy engages in battle. Well, what do you want to have with you? Maybe a sword? Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, right? Something that you can use to defend and to go after the enemy. Well, if the enemy comes and you left your sword at home, what's going to happen? You're dead meat. If you bring the sword to the battle but you leave it in its sheath, what's going to happen? You're still dead meat, right? If you do the good Christian thing and you pull the sword out and you take one whack at the enemy and then put it back in the sheath, but the enemy lineup is still there, what's going to happen? You're still dead meat, just a few seconds later, right? Most of us fail not because we don't have the sword or we don't possess it, but it's just we don't use it appropriately. Every time the enemy advances, and as long as the enemy has advanced, we are to use this sword. And the battle is in the mind, and it's for the thoughts. I don't recommend having more than 3 3x5 cards. Don't have a Rolodex, right? A Rolodex, you're going to be, you know, the enemy is going to attack like this. And you're going to be going through that and going, no, 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 no. 5 minutes later, no, no, where's that? Oh, there it is, you know. And you're dead by the time, you know, by the time you found the thing. Just find 3, 2, or 1. 3 or fewer, know them well, use them well. And have the ones that are the most problematic for you. We're going to talk about that in just a second. And then there's the 4-second rule. Once you realize what you're thinking, you got 4 seconds to pull out your card and start reading it out loud. Right? Now, you could have been thinking it for the last hour, but now you just realize what you're thinking. And you pull it out and you read it out loud. Right? And you go through the battle. It gives you enough time to get it out, but not enough time to keep playing with the thought. Can't go through the other ones, but it's not just I can't do it. It could be I'm unloved. You can use Jeremiah 31:3 as your text. If you're dealing with guilt, then you can use 1 John 1:9 as your text. If I confess my sins, you are faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness and so on. What do? You can do a thought journal. Spend a day writing down the negative thoughts that are running through your head and then categorize them. It might be a fear or a worry thought, an unloved or an unwanted thought, a failure or defeat thought, a guilt or shame thought, an unworthiness or inadequacy, bitterness or anger or loneliness or whatever. These are just suggested categories, and they're not exhaustive. There might be other categories too. And then just categorize them, and then pick your top 1, 2, or 3 categories that are either have the most negative thoughts in them or the ones that are the most problematic for you. Those are the ones that you're then going to go to the Bible to, and look for a text that speaks the opposite of that. That speaks the truth in opposition to the lie. And that resonates with you. And then follow it with a simple prayer of faith. It's something like this. Thank you, Lord, for giving me the truth of your word. I choose to believe, and you fill in whatever the promise says. That I am loved, that I am forgiven, that I will overcome, that I have nothing to fear. Because you are with me, because you said so. Thank you for accomplishing whatever the promise said, right? Very simple. God, your word is true. I believe what your promise says. Thank you for accomplishing it, right? And again, as you're consistent with this, The Lord will give you victory, and you will overcome, and those negative thoughts will go away. And I know by personal experience, and I wish I could tell more, but I don't have as much time. We need to love others in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions. It always begins with thought. If you cannot love them, thinking of them, you will never love them, treating them in word or action. Must be up in the mind and one there first. We have realized that we're a conduit of God's love to them, and so he can pour his love to them through us. Whatever they did, remember they hurt Jesus, not you. He said, if they have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, they have done it unto me. Right? So he's the victim. They hurt him, not you. And remember, hurting people hurt people. And so if they did hurting things, they themselves are hurting. That's a foothold for compassion there. And we didn't go into prison ministry, so I'm not going to focus on that one much. 8, we need to remember, it's not mine. Right? It's not mine. What do I mean? Well, they're not my children. You know, when they're acting up, God, they're not my children. When they're doing well, they are my children. You know, but no, not like that. Even when they're doing well, God, praise God, those are, you know, they're your children, right? And if they're not doing well, God, they're your children. And if they're despising my authority, hang on, what authority do I have? Of my own? None. It's all delegated authority, right? As a parent, God delegates authority to me over my children. But it's his authority, not my authority. It's only delegated. I'm only a steward of his authority. And so if the children are disobeying and they are disrespecting that authority, whose authority are they disrespecting? God's, not mine. So why do I take it personally when it happens? Because I think it's mine. It's not mine. I've got to remember, it's not mine. Lord, it's not my authority that they're disrespecting. It's yours. And they're not my children, Lord, they're your children. So what would you have me to do with your children and the authority that you have delegated to me in this situation to help them to come to you and to see their need, right? That's just a parenting example, but it goes in every other aspect of our lives as well. We just need to remember it's not mine. And when we do so, we don't take things personally. Can't go into that. Remember, sickness of the mind prevails everywhere. 9/10 of the diseases from which men suffer have their foundation here. If that's the case, and 90% of the time disease starts in the mind, then it makes sense to aim at the mind if you don't know the cause. Doesn't it? If you don't know what the cause is, it makes sense to aim at the mind because 90% of the time, you're likely going to find the answer there. The target's going to be there. The bullseye is going to be there. Even though there's physical manifestation going on in the body. And as we looked at already with the heart, disease in a majority of cases is because of that personal loss that you and I sustain. That personal loss of not receiving enough or having our treasure taken away in many different ways, right? In different situations, whether it's death of a loved one, whether it's rejection, whether it's disappointed hopes and so on and so forth. And those are major contributors to disease. And sometimes people don't like that idea, but let's just throw another term in there and then everybody rests relaxed and assured. Stress. Oh, yeah. Everybody knows stress affects health, right? And all sorts of conditions in health and whatever. So let's just call it stress. But we're being specific of what kind of stress it is that is a major contributor to disease. And why do we have that stress? Why do we have that loss? It's because of the heart that we have. It's because of the human nature that we are born into. And because of that, we cannot control our losses and our gains. We are a slave to others, and everything that we talked about before is the reality over here, and we can't get out of it of ourselves. But it's the major contributor of the mind, right, the issue of the mind, that contributes to disease. So what's the solution? The solution, is it a beach with coconut and a hammock and ukulele? That's the world's solution to stress. No. But even in that hammock, you have the same miserable heart as you did when you were, somewhere else. Everywhere you go, there you are. The solution is not changing your circumstances and your surroundings. The solution is a new heart. Right? And it's only that that God can give to you. And with the new heart, you remember, it's not mine. That point. Right? It's not mine. And I'm free. I'm no longer subject to all of those same losses and those things anymore because it's no longer part of the equation. And when that which is the major contributor to disease is removed because of the new heart that God gives us, guess what happens to the disease that's the result of it? Well, if you remove the cause, what has to happen to the effect? It has to start going away. That's right. That's why I'm interested in causes. And the cause is a heart problem. The cause is a love problem. The cause is an issue of the mind. In 9/10 of the time. Right? 90% of the time. Yes, we need to ascertain the cause. Yes, unhealthful conditions should be changed. And so, yes, we use natural remedies. We change our lifestyle. We do these things. Absolutely. That's all part of the process that we need to be involved in as well. And we can drink our water, get our exercise, live temperately, get all, you know, the love and have that straightened out so that we're coming to the only source and giving to those around us. We need proper nutrition and that good environment of sunshine and a proper thought life and air and nature and dress, and we are to get our sufficient rest, which is not equivalent with sleep, by the way. Right? It's not the law of sleep. It's the law of rest. And prayer and connecting with the Father is just as restful as sleep. And so sometimes it would behoove us to not sleep and pray, just like Jesus. So we're told that he came forth morning by morning from hours alone with his Father. And he said that evening by evening, he went and spent hours alone with his Father. And we're told frequently he spent the entire night in prayer. But yet he was the one who obeyed all the health laws perfectly. It's the law of rest, not the law of sleep. Now, that's not to say that you go take your work into the night. No. That's intemperance. Right? But it's the connection in that prayer time with the Father. And sometimes as Yuchi Piners and that kind of stuff, we get so fixated on the health laws and we're like, oh, no, can't pray. No, can't stay at the meeting. No, gotta go, you know. I mean, I know people that walk out of prayer meeting at 8 o'clock when the preacher's still going on a little bit longer because they got to go home and go to bed. That communion with the Father is restful. It is. And we need that communion with the Father. We must have it. It's part of that rest and that simple trust in God as well. All of these need to be a part of our lives as well. Wrong habits should be corrected. That's absolutely true. If we are dressing poorly for the weather and our circumstances, we need to dress well. If we've got the negative thoughts, we need to replace those with the truth from God's word. If we're not eating well and we're not drinking the right stuff and so on, that all needs to be corrected. Absolutely. But it does so in the context of a surrendered, dependent relationship with Christ. Then nature is to be assisted in our effort to expel impurities and reestablish right conditions in the system. And so, yeah, we do hydrotherapy. We use herbs. You use a proper diet. You exercise. You do all of these different things in order to help in that restoration process. Absolutely. I'm not saying that those things need to be cast out. Not at all. They just need to be put in the right place. And in health ministry for so many years, these things have been on the top of the pedestal. But Christ should be on the top of the pedestal. Right? It's got to be in the context of Christ. Right? And then don't forget anointing. That's a God-appointed method. Remember, cause and effect. My disease must have a cause. The cause always comes before the disease. As long as the disease is present, the cause or its secondary causes are still present. And if the cause is a love or a sin issue, 9/10 of the time, I can change my lifestyle, I can take medications, I can do all that kind of stuff, but some other manifestation, some other effect will come. Because if the cause remains and you take away this effect, it's got to produce another effect. Right. The cause must be removed, and once the cause is removed, the effect will cease. And yes, in the meantime, I apply lifestyle, natural remedies, eliminate toxins, I pray and trust in God, and so on. But we must get to the cause. Must get to the cause. Remember, all laws that govern function are fixed. You can't change them. Laws of thermodynamics, gravity, and so on, body temperature, God's law. Yeah, it's a functional law too. It's the law of love. It's a law that governs the function of love. It can't be changed either. Can't be. Finally, what do I do? Get up and get back up. What does that getting up involve? Well, when God told this man lying there at the pool of Bethesda, get up, he gave him a command. The man had to trust in him. And in trusting him, he had to act upon that trust. He had to act upon that trust with a power he did not have, a capacity that he did not have, right? He had no capacity to actually accomplish what was commanded of him to do. But in trusting the word, he had to attempt to act upon the word, to put his will to act upon the word. And in putting his will to act upon the word, God gave him the power to actually accomplish what was commanded, and he was able to do the thing. And the same thing is true with you and I. When it comes to getting up and getting back up, God calls us to get up, but we don't have the power to do it. But at the call of his command, when we put our will to act upon his command, he gives us then the power to do it. But you and I want it to happen backwards. We sit there on the ground and we say, okay, God, you empower me, and when you empower me, then I'll get up. Doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way. Simply at the command, we are to put our will to attempt to accomplish the thing, trusting in him to then empower us to do it. And in the process of the will being applied, the power is given that it may be accomplished. Right? That it may be accomplished. Now, when a child learns how to walk, it will always fall in the process. To God, it's not a problem for you to fall. It's not. It's part of the process of learning to walk. It's okay. God's not going to slap you up one side and down the other because you fell. And you fell again. Again, how many opportunities would you give your child to fall in the process of learning to walk? 7? 70 times 7? Or however many times it took? Yeah, however many times it takes. We're not any better than God. God is much better than we are. And so he'll give you as many times as you need to fall, as you need to, in order to learn to walk. But don't stay down. Get back up, right? Get back up and keep going. So what do? We take from God's love as our only source. We accept that new heart. We come to the cross and accept the divine exchange. We surrender our lives entirely to him. We get into the wheelbarrow, let go of the rope. We search our hearts, think only good thoughts of others. We love them because we have taken that love from God. Now we give it away. And we remember, it's not mine. We use natural remedies and lifestyle, change our lives and so on. And then when we fall, get back up. Right? And this is a divine prescription for physical ailments. And a healing prescription in 9/10 of the diseases. It is. But if I tell people this at the very beginning, they look at me and go, next doctor. But when we understand all the principles involved and everything behind it, then we look at it and we go, oh, yeah. Last quote. When the gospel is received in its purity and power, it is a cure for the maladies that originated in sin. I tell you, cancer originated in sin. Diabetes originated in sin. High blood pressure originated in sin. Cardiovascular disease and atherosclerosis and all that originated in sin. All these things that we're dying from originated in sin. And when the gospel is received in its purity and power, it is a cure for the maladies that originated in sin. The gospel must be central to our health message. For if it's not, we have nothing to share. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your blessings and your good mercies to us. Thank you for loving us so much. Lord, maybe there's somebody here that's recognizing that they need to let go of the rope. They need to get into that wheelbarrow. Maybe there's some of us here that know that we've done that sometime in the past, but it's been a long time since we've been in that wheelbarrow. And we've been on self-control mode self-in-charge mode, I should say, for a long time. And it's time to get back in. Maybe there's some of us that know that we've been struggling with those negative thoughts so strongly. And we've been failing over and over again. And we know it's time for a change, time for success. Time to take those sharp little swords of paper, 3x5 cards, and replacing the negative thoughts with the truth of God's word. Within the context of being in the wheelbarrow and that surrender dependent relationship on Christ, in Christ. And so, Lord, with our eyes closed and our heads bowed, maybe there are some now that are saying, Lord, I'm willing to get rid of that list that keeps me from getting into the wheelbarrow. It's been a living hell holding on. And Lord, I think it's time to let go. Let go of that rope and face whatever may come to allow you to have complete control of my life and my future, and my outcomes, and to get into that wheelbarrow. If that's you, then just raise your hand to heaven. Yeah, Lord, that's me. Heaven notes, and God will help you to accomplish it. And thank you, Lord, for being faithful, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.